I just went through Isaiah chapter 6 and 7 and pulled out a couple of themes that I'm going to kind of expound upon. There's always so much there, and it's very rich, and I just picked out a few things that I thought were interesting and things that really just grabbed me. And the first theme, of course, is in those opening verses, which are so striking and really kind of dramatic. They call Isaiah the Shakespeare of the prophets. And when you read those very first opening lines, you can kind of understand why. It's almost like poetry. And this, of course, is his vision that he has of God. So if you look at your handout, the very first part of the handout is just kind of a repeat of those verses. I'm going to read those out loud, so you can just read quietly along with me. And this is Isaiah's description. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." It's pretty dramatic, pretty incredible opening, right? And a lot of scripture scholars kind of have debated back and forth. Well, like, wait a minute. You've already written five chapters. Now all of a sudden you're describing this vision, right? So did the vision come at the beginning of your ministry, or did you already start as a prophet and preach for a while, and then you had this vision, kind of like a call within a call, right? And that debate has gone back and forth. So whether or not it's a call, an initial call, or a call within a call, where he'd already been preaching and he gets that second call from God, either way, it's just a beautiful, beautiful response by Isaiah. And I want to talk about his response. The first thing he says is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips," right? I mean, he recognizes in the presence of God how beautiful God is, how incredibly glorious and magnificent and holy God is, how he's nothing, right? It's a response of complete humility. And if you read that first quote by St. Augustine, St. Augustine says, "Humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance." That's pretty striking, really. And when you think about it, how true is that? If you don't recognize that you are down here and God is way up there, way above you, how do you ever have any hope of growing in love and mercy and goodness and compassion? Right? Humility is that foundation that you need. So Isaiah demonstrates that. And then, after the angel touches his lips with the burning coal and takes away his sins, Isaiah immediately responds, "Here am I, send me." And that response, "Here am I," it doesn't just mean present, like somebody's taking attendance and you're like, "Here I am," kind of thing. No. It actually, in Hebrew, means, "I will do anything that God wants me to do." That's what that "here am I" means. I will do anything that God wants me to do. Isaiah said to be the only prophet who actually just kind of stepped right up and volunteered. All the other prophets were pretty much dragged, just kicking and screaming. But Isaiah's reaction is really a beautiful example. Obedience, submission, surrender, trust, all of those things kind of wrapped into one. St. Jerome said when Isaiah responds, he does not do so out of rashness or overconfidence, but out of trust. When Isaiah offered himself to be sent, he was not rash, but obedient. Isaiah did not volunteer to serve the Lord on the basis of his own merit, but because he had been cleansed by the grace of God. Right? And then St. Giles, you see that other, or Blessed Giles of Assisi, "No man can attain to the knowledge of God but by humility." Another beautiful quote. So whether or not this call of Isaiah was an initial call or a call within a call, it kind of evokes other calls that happen to beautiful, holy people throughout salvation history, right? There's been a lot of people that preceded Isaiah, that came before him who said yes to God, and then of course there's going to be a lot of people that come after Isaiah, good holy people who also say yes to God. So in a sense, this opening scene of chapter 6, it memorializes things that have already happened in salvation history, and it foreshadows things that are to come. So it's kind of just another illustration of how sacred scripture just pulsates with life. You know, it's alive. It calls to mind our past, and it predicts our future in a beautiful, beautiful way. And you wonder about the people of Judah, the people of that time. They heard this story of Isaiah's vision. What were they thinking? You know, what did it remind them of? Did they think back on their forefathers in faith, people like Noah and Abraham and people like that, and say to themselves, wow, you know, that recalls other good people in our history who've also been kind, who've also said yes to God. For me, it really evoked a lot about Moses, about his call. His call to go on a mission for God. If you look at your next page of your handout, you'll see that beautiful painting, Moses in the burning bush, pictured there. There's so much about the call of Moses that kind of was reflected again in the call of Isaiah, right? Think back to Moses. He's out in the desert, he's tending his flocks, and he sees this burning bush, and God calls to him from the burning bush, Moses, Moses, right? What did Moses say? The words out of his mouth, just like Isaiah, here am I. Here am I. The same words. I'll do anything you want me to, God. And God, what's God say to him? Don't come too close. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what did Moses do? He hides his face. That humility, just like Isaiah, that humility. He was afraid to look at God. He was basically overwhelmed by the glory of God, right? Very similar to the call of Isaiah. And then if you look on your handout, the Lord kind of gives Moses his marching orders, right? And the Lord says, but the Lord said, I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cry against their taskmasters. So I know well what they are suffering. Therefore, I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them up from that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now indeed, the outcry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen how the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You see that humility, right? That automatic response of humility. But of course, God's not going to accept that, right? So Moses keeps arguing with him. Unlike Isaiah, who kind of went right away, Moses first battles a little bit. And if you read down that next part, he says, if you please, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gives one person speech? Who makes another mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will assist you in speaking and teach you what you are to say. So what does Moses do? That response then of obedience, trust, surrender, submission. He took his wife and his sons, mounted them on a donkey, and they started back to the land of Egypt. So really and truthfully, you know, that call of Isaiah really does evoke, I'm sure, in the memory of the people of Judah, what happened to Moses, okay? But then look forward in salvation history. Go many, many centuries after that, when Jesus has finally come. And if you go to the next page in your handout, when Jesus calls St. Peter, you know, when he calls him, another beautiful kind of response from someone who loves God. And it really does have that same characteristic of Isaiah's call and Moses' call. Let me just read that part. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Ah, that beautiful humility that's there again. "For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men.' And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So again, right, that trust, that obedience, that submission, that surrender, you see that same thing. St. Vincent de Paul, there's a quote at the top of the next page that I just love. He says, "The most powerful weapon to conquer the devil is humility. For as he does not know at all how to employ it, neither does he know how to defend himself from it." And St. Peter's beautiful humility, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What's the devil going to do with that? Right? The devil can't do anything with that. The only thing the devil can play with is our pride. It's pride that we have to be scared of when it comes to the devil. That's how he's going to try to tempt us, right? But I thought that, you know, the call of Isaiah most closely foreshadowed, more than any other call, that of the Blessed Mother. Because, you know, obviously we see in her response those same beautiful qualities. And again, you'll look at the picture on that page of the Annunciation, a beautiful painting. Of Mary and the appearance by the angel Gabriel, right? So as we read through that, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. So again, you know, she gives her fiat. "I am the handmaid of the Lord." Right? Total humility. And then, "Let it be done to me according to thy word." You know, that expression of trust. She really surrenders to God in a radical way. And her incredible humility allows God to be God in her. Right? After all, surrendering to God and allowing him to live and work through us is really the only power we have. And I'm going to repeat that. Surrendering to God and allowing him to live and work through us is really the only true power that we have. Right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really have any power on our own. I mean, our very existence is held into being by the will of God. At any moment, we could be gone, right? Every breath we take, the breath I just took, was only with his permission, right? Only out of his love. So, you know, we really can't take credit for anything that we do. It's all a gift from him. So if we're honest with ourselves, the only way to really have power is to surrender to him and let him work through us. Just as Mary did. St. Ignatius of Loyola has a beautiful quote, I think it's at the top of that next page. He says, "Few souls understand what God would accomplish in them if they were to abandon themselves unreservedly to him, and if they were to allow his grace to mold them accordingly." And similarly, that next quote by St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, she says, "Love consumes us only in the measure of our self-surrender." So, you know, you guys, we have these great examples in the past through sacred scripture of Moses and Isaiah and Simon Peter and the Blessed Mother, of course, of people that said yes to God and with humility and surrendered their whole lives to him. But I wanted to also pull out somebody in our modern era, someone that you're familiar with, that also said yes to the call of God. And that's, you can see her picture there, Blessed Mother Teresa, and I know you all know her story. But she really was very similar to Isaiah in that her call was a call within a call. Do you know what I mean? In other words, she had already given her life to God. If you can recall what had happened with Blessed Mother Teresa, I think she was like 12 years old, the first time she told God that, you know, I'm yours, basically. So she heard that call of on her heart at a very, very young age. And she said that she told God she was going to be his missionary, his little missionary, at the age of 12. You know, so she had already consecrated her life. And then eventually, when she was 18, she left home. And she joined this novitiate of the Loreto Sisters. And I'll just tell you, her mother's parting words to her, this was in September of 1928, she was 18 years old, and her mother said to her, "Put your hand in Jesus' hand and walk alone with him. Walk ahead, because if you look back, you will go back." And you know what? She never saw her mom again. Never again from that age on. So sad, kind of so beautifully poignant, those words of her mom. I had an aunt who was a nun, and the order that my aunt joined, you weren't allowed to see your parents for 3 years. I think every 3 years she was allowed to visit home. And I remember being a kid and hearing that and being like, wow, that is so unfair. You know, how strict is that, you know? Every 3 years, Mother Teresa never saw her mother again. Never again, you know? And I know that the mission, well, at least my understanding is missionaries of charity today, if you want to be a missionary of charity, your parents actually are required to sign a form that says that they consent to the fact that you will not be able to see them for 10 years. Because I knew somebody that was going to be a missionary of charity, and her mother refused to sign the form. So, yeah, she was never able to join that order, but very, very strict. It's truly a sacrifice, you know, truly a complete sacrifice. But Mother Teresa, even more so. If you read that first quote underneath the picture, when Mother Teresa first took her first profession of vows, she said, and look at her face, you can see how happy. "If you could know how happy I am as Jesus' little spouse, no one, not even those who are enjoying some happiness, which in the world seems perfect, could I envy. Because I am enjoying my complete happiness, even when I suffer something for my beloved spouse." That's what she said on when she took her first vows. So she was really very happy, and she was assigned to an all-girls school in India, and she worked there for many years. Really had a fruitful life. She had a deep prayer life. She taught the girls. She did a lot of work there. And she was content and she was happy in her vocation and all that. But she says that, if you look at that next quote, she wanted to give God something very beautiful and something without reserve. She says, "I long to be really only his, to burn myself completely for him and souls. I want him to be loved tenderly by many." And so what she decided to do, with the permission of her confessor, is she told God, "I will give you anything, anything at all that you want. I'll do it." You know, just like Isaiah in that response, "Here am I. I'll do anything you want me to do, God." She promised God she would do anything that God wanted her to do under pain of mortal sin or penalty of mortal sin. So she told God, basically, "You tell me what you want. I'll do it. And if I don't do it, for me, it's going to be a mortal sin." With the permission of her confessor. And you can imagine somebody that's like that saintly as Mother Teresa, like the idea of committing a mortal sin would just be horrible to her. You know, separating yourself from God by committing a mortal sin, that would hurt her probably almost as much as it would hurt God, you know, to do that. So anyway, 4 years later, God kind of says, "Okay, I'm going to call in this little promise," right? So she's on this train. I think you guys have heard this story probably a million times, but she's on a train going to a retreat in 1946. And on the train, she had kind of like this mystical encounter with Jesus Christ, where basically she heard his voice in her mind and in her heart. And he basically, it was funny that she says he addressed her as "my own spouse" or "my own little one." That's what he would call her. And she addressed him as "my Jesus" or "my own Jesus." But they had kind of this conversation where basically he told her, "I want you to leave your order, and I want you to go out into the slums of India, and I want you to serve the poorest of the poor." Right? He said, "Come, come, carry me into the holes of the poor. Come be my light." And she came to understand that her goal, what God wanted her to do, was to carry him into the homes and the streets of the slums, among the sick and the dying and the beggars and the little street children of India. And Jesus kept saying to her over and over again, "Wilt thou refuse? You know, are you going to say no? You promised me. Are you going to say no to me?" He keeps saying, "Wilt thou refuse? Wilt thou refuse?" And the funny thing is, she kind of argued with him a little bit too. Not that she wasn't going to do it, but she said, "You know, I don't have any nursing skills. I've never done anything like this, you know, kind of thing." And you know what he says to her? This is according to her. He told her, "You are, I know, the most incapable person, weak and sinful. But just because you are that, I want to use you for my glory. Are you going to refuse?" He keeps asking her this over and over again. But how beautiful that is. Because don't you have God? Like, we tell him, "Oh, I could never do this. I could never do that. You want me to do this? You want me to do that?" You know, we're the same way, right? It's so human. And he kind of says, "Hey, you know what? I can work with that. I can work with your weakness," right? So it's really kind of a beautiful thing. And at first, of course, you can imagine, she was intimidated and all that, but she was not going to say no to God. There was no way. And she talked to her spiritual director almost right away. And eventually, he allowed her to write to the archbishop and ask for permission. This would be the Archbishop of Calcutta. It took a long time. If you guys have ever read that book, Come Be My Light, they have some of her letters in there. She drove that archbishop crazy. I mean, letter after letter after letter, like, "Please let me go, please let me go, please let me go." And eventually, she got permission. She was able to go out into the streets. And the first person that she picked up that was dying on the streets of Calcutta, she said she was so scared. Just so scared. You know, just, how is this going to work? How am I going to do this? It's an amazing, amazing story, right? It's just incredible. By the time she died in 1997, she had like 4,000 sisters in the Missionaries of Charity. I think there's also priests in the Missionaries of Charity. They're in like 120-something countries. It's unbelievable. It could only be the work of God, really, you know? And interestingly enough, during her life, she begged her spiritual director to make sure that all of her letters and all her writings and everything would be destroyed. And she told him that she didn't want to distract people from focusing on Jesus. Because she said to her spiritual director, this was Jesus' idea. It was his work. It was his mission. It was his plan. I was just the tool. And I want everybody to think about him, not about me. I don't know. There's a quote there from St. Alphonsus Liguori where he says, "The truly humble reject all praise for themselves, and they refer it all to God." And to me, there's no better sign of a saint, right? If you're somebody that doesn't want the credit and you're trying to give the credit to God truly, that's somebody who's a saint, you know. But I wonder, thinking about Mother Teresa, like, you know, did she reflect back on the people through salvation history that went before her, the good holy people, people like Moses and Isaiah and, you know, St. Peter and the Blessed Mother, and, you know, did she reflect on their lives and think about how they were also sent on this mission, they were given this great call, this commission from God, you know, and how they responded with humility and all that? You just wonder, did that inspire her? Did that help her? I gotta believe that the Blessed Mother's fiat had to have been, you know, so important to her, such a great inspiration. But y'all, I think too about myself and all of you here. I mean, you guys are people that Todd and I see here all the time. And all the time. You're here at Mass, you're here in adoration, you're volunteering for something or participating in this, that, or the other thing. So all of you really, in a sense, have already been called, right? And you've responded to that call of God. But I guess I wonder, is it possible that God has something more in store for each of us? You know, a call within a call, like the Mother Teresa, like Isaiah, in a sense. And if he does, you know, would we hear it? I mean, would we be open enough? Would we be generous enough? You know, would we trust him enough to do what he says if indeed there was a call? I mean, I don't know. You know, I think in our little world here in Johns Creek, Georgia, you know, we have a lot of creature comforts. We have a lot of our own ideas and opinions. And you know, it's kind of like your own little self-interest kind of sets down roots. And it's hard to dig those up, you know, and to really be open to what God, you know, might be calling us to do, you know. Blessed Mother Teresa had this beautiful quote when she was trying to explain the constitutions of missionaries of charity. She says, why must we give ourselves fully to God? Because God has given himself to us. If God, who owes nothing to us, is ready to impart to us no less than himself, shall we answer with just a fraction of ourselves? To give ourselves fully to God is a means of receiving God himself. I for God and God for me. I live for God and give up my own self, and in this way induce God to live for me. Therefore, to possess God, we must allow him to possess our soul. Very, very beautiful. And there's one more quote, kind of in this regard, at the top of the next page. This is from a theologian whose name I have trouble pronouncing, but I think it's, anyway. Father Garrigou Lagrange is, I think, his name. He was a teacher of Pope John Paul II, but he says, to utter a perfect fiat to this intense and hidden work of grace in us, even when it crucifies and seems to destroy all, is the most secret but also the most fruitful cooperation in God's greatest work. It is the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane and that of the Blessed Virgin at the foot of the cross. It's so beautiful to try and fashion our life in such a way that we, you know, can say our own fiat, our own thy will be done with our lives kind of thing. It took a little longer than I thought. Okay, that was my first thought when I read this, when I read these beautiful chapters in Isaiah 6 and 7. The second thing that really struck me was the holiness of God. And you'll see that theme going through Isaiah all throughout his writings, but just this transcendent holiness of God. And, you know, you can imagine, if you saw a vision of God like Isaiah did, God lifted up on this high throne, his train, that fringe of his garment filling the whole temple. I mean, you know how big the temple was in Jerusalem. That's incredible. And he's surrounded by these angels, and they're chanting, holy, 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 right? The Lord of hosts, so familiar to us because of Mass. But, unbelievable. And in this, that holy, 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 the thrice holy, of course, that's the superlative, the highest form of holy in Hebrew. And it really means sacred. This is something, you're in the presence of something sacred. Right? And as soon as Isaiah encounters this vision of God, he realizes his own uncleanness and that of his people. And it's interesting that he doesn't hold himself above his people. It's kind of like, oh my gosh, we're all so unclean. And he includes himself in that. Right? It's just interesting how when you're faced with the holiness of God, you immediately know how unworthy you are. Right? I mean, there's just, you know, I think you see that in the saints. The closer they get to God, the holier they get, the more they realize they have so far to go. And that's why you see that growth in humility and also the fear of the Lord. The saints have that fear of the Lord because they're in such awe. You know, they know how holy he is, right? The Catechism tells us when we're faced with God's fascinating and mysterious presence, we discover our own insignificance. And isn't that just so true? There's a beautiful prayer, you'll see that underneath where it says the holiness of God, there's a beautiful prayer written by King David where he praises God. Yours, Lord, are greatness and might, majesty, victory, and splendor. For all in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is kingship. You are exalted as head over all. Riches and glory are from you, and you have dominion over all. In your hand are power and might. It is yours to give greatness and strength to all. Therefore, our God, we give you thanks and we praise the majesty of your name. I wonder sometimes with us, like, do we realize, I mean, I don't know, we go through our day and we get caught up in all these mundane things, but do we ever pause to realize how incredibly great and majestic God is, how magnificent, right? You know, I think, like, especially getting kids and grandkids to focus on creation, you know, there are so many things in creation that call to mind the magnificence of God, right? The height and the beauty of the mountains, the glorious sunset, even the delicate petals of a flower, the power of the oceans. You know, our galaxy, the Milky Way, what did they say? It's like 4 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's one galaxy, you guys. There's what, like 10 billion galaxies according to astronomers? We have one galaxy with 4 billion stars. That's just, it's staggering. It's staggering. All this created by our God, right? how magnificent he is. And that's when you see there's a next quote from Isaiah 40. He's talking about the stars, Isaiah, and he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." Right? The Catechism tells us the holiness of God is the inaccessible center of his eternal mystery. What is revealed of it in creation and history, Scripture calls glory, the radiance of his majesty. I think Moses, too, thinking back to Moses, he experienced that glory of God. Because remember that, you know, he shielded his face when he came close to the burning bush, you know, that magnificence of God. When he came back down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you guys remember this in Scripture, like Aaron, his brother, and the other Israelites, they tried to hide their faces from him. Why? Because Moses' face was glowing with the radiance of God. His skin was like, you know, glittering. You know, they were afraid to come close to him. St. John Chrysostom said the Israelites could not look on the face of Moses in glory, though he was their fellow servant and kinsman. So if you think about that, you think of that God's holiness as a bright light, so radiant that you can't draw close to it without being burned, right? And then next to that, I won't read this whole thing, but remember the scene in the Transfiguration. Right, how, you know, Jesus kind of revealed his glorified body to Peter, James, and John, right? And how beautiful that was. And he has to say to them, they fell onto the ground. He said, don't be afraid, you know. But that holiness of God is so, you know, incredible, so unbelievable. One of the things that I thought about, you know, when Isaiah, faced with the holiness of God, and he says, "Woe is me," right? And the angel comes with a coal and burns his lips so as to kind of purify his mouth. It really made me think of purgatory. I mean, I thought to myself, that passage actually would be a good passage if you were going to talk to someone about purgatory and our doctrine of purgatory, the idea that you can be purged of your sins. And Isaiah was purified by God of his sins before he was sent out to preach that message, right? I pictured there in your handout St. Catherine of Genoa. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with, she had did this treatise on purgatory and heaven and hell too. But she was a saint, she was a mystic. She lived in the second half of the 15th century, and she had these visions of heaven, hell, and purgatory. And what she said, interestingly, she said that when someone dies and their soul is separated from their body, their soul comes to approach God, right? And that God stands at the gates of heaven with his arms wide open, full of mercy and compassion and love, ready to welcome you. But that he's so holy and he's so radiant that holiness burns. And so if the soul has any sin in it, according to St. Catherine of Genoa, the soul plunges itself into wherever it belongs. So if it's not ready for heaven, if it has not been purified of its sin, it plunges itself into purgatory or even plunges itself into hell. The Carl to think about. So St. Catherine of Genoa basically said God never sends anybody to hell. People send themselves. Kind of an interesting concept, right? But it fits in with that idea of God being so radiant with goodness and holiness and love and mercy that he actually burns. And she said, hell is actually a mercy for people that have mortal sin on their souls because it would burn more to be in the presence of God than the hell does. Which I kind of find really incredible. I'm just passing you on, but it's very interesting because I thought Isaiah's experience kind of called that to mind, you know. Just really interesting. The other thing that's kind of coincidental, do you guys know what today is? It's kind of the 98th anniversary of something today. Does anybody know what that is?
The 13th
Fatima. Yeah, Lady of Fatima, right? The miracle, right? Where the sun, all the thousands of people saw the sun twirling and everything. But the reason I thought it was sort of apropos is, and I don't know how much you guys are familiar with the story, but before the Blessed Mother's appearances at Fatima, before that even happened, I think it was like 9 months before, an angel appeared to those three little children, and the angel appeared three times, and they identified himself as the angel of peace, and he taught them a prayer to pray, and you'll see them pictured there on your handout, and the prayer that he taught them was, My God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg pardon of you for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you. Amen. And the thing that was striking, it always struck me about reading about this account, was that this angel, when he would pray this prayer, this is an angel, you guys, he would kneel down and bend so that his head was pressing onto the ground. So in a completely prostrate manner. Anyway, total humility, right? And total adoration of God. And again, that whole idea that God is so holy that one of his angels would assume that posture. And the last time he came to those three children, he brought the Eucharist with him. I don't know if you guys remember this or had ever heard this. And he gave them the Eucharist, but the same thing, the Eucharist was like suspended in the air, and he immediately dropped to the ground and knelt. And just like we would do in adoration, kind of bend all the way down. Just such a beautiful, like, idea of that holiness of God and communicating to these children, you know, that God is so very, very holy, you know. So kind of cool that anniversary is today. But I was thinking that second, you know, where he says, my God, I believe, that faith. But then he says, he taught them to say, I adore, you know, that praise to God. And in our prayer, I don't know, I was thinking to myself, I do have this tendency to go to God with a laundry list. How often do I say, I adore you, God? You know, I adore you, like really to praise him for his holiness, you know. I don't know. It's just something I think that really struck me with Isaiah, reading about, you know, the glory of God and the holiness of God. Oh, gosh, how are we doing with time? Okay, I'm not going to talk much longer. So the last thing I just wanted to comment on was that beautiful sign from God. You know, that the Lord himself, you know, of course, that whole background story about the fact that, you know, Isaiah goes to this young king not ally himself with Assyria, and he had already decided he was going to enter into this alliance. So, anyway, in this beautiful way, God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God is with us. And of course, Ahaz goes and does what he wants to do anyway, and doesn't listen to the advice of Isaiah or anything like that. But God, of course, always is faithful to his promises, you know. And eventually, of course, we know that promise is more than fulfilled, you know, when Jesus comes. And, of course, Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes that verse from Isaiah, because every Jewish person knew that verse, right? They knew that they were waiting for a Messiah. And sure enough, you know, God comes. I'm not going to read through all those quotes because I want to save a little bit of time to go over the questions. But I did want to point out that fresco that's pictured there, underneath there, it's a beautiful fresco in a church in Italy, and the nativity is in the middle, obviously with Mary and the Christ child, and then to the left is the prophet Isaiah, and then to the right is the prophet Ezekiel. And it's just kind of so interesting how, you know, this was, I think, painted in the 13th century or something like that. But just that recognition that there were prophets way back in the Old Testament, you know, that foretold the coming of this Messiah. And, of course, Isaiah being one of them. And I think the words on the scroll that Isaiah is holding there, which you can't really read, but it's that verse, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And kind of like, I don't know, I thought it was very poignant, that whole foreshadowing. You know, again, they answered the call of God, and they foreshadowed this great young woman, Mary, this virgin, who's also going to answer the call of God with her humility and everything. Just a beautiful thing. And here we get this Jesus that comes, who's the God-man, who's going to be with us, obviously always with us. The King of Kings, who's going to redeem the world. How beautiful that is. So anyway, that's about all I have. But I thought, first of all, does anybody have any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Not a question, but again, to remind people, the book of Isaiah three times was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the book of Isaiah is in the Museum of the Book in Jerusalem. Hello?
Yeah.
Now all they have to do is read Matthew.
Yeah. Right, exactly. We just want the Jewish people to make the connection. Yeah, exactly. No, that's a good point. Sometimes I look at things like Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. I look at that and I think to myself, how can you be a Jewish person and read that and not believe in Jesus? Because you know what I mean?
Because they didn't read Matthew yet.
I guess so. I just realized, you guys, I have to go get my binder. Hang on 1 second. Or any just interesting comments?
Yeah. I didn't have a question about the Greek word, but with the calling of Simon to be a savior.
Yeah.
And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, the Lord." Is he recognizing him as Lord, or is it just a title of respect, like "Depart from me, sir"?
Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know, because remember later on in the Gospels, of course, when Jesus says, you know, he's asking, who do people say that I am? And then he says to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And at that point, Peter knows that he's the, you know, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But whether or not he knew right then, I don't know. I don't know. And you know, even Jesus acknowledges that, well, that was a gift from God that was given to you, that knowledge and everything. So at this point, yeah, he may just know that he's a holy man. I don't know that he recognizes that he's actually the Son of God at that point, but I don't, that's actually an interesting question, you know. But obviously, I guess he must have known he's in the presence of some sort of holiness, because, you know, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," you know. So, yeah, at the very least, I guess he's recognizing him as a saint of some sort, you know, or some great prophet or something like that at that point. But yeah, no, that's a good question. All right, well, I'm just trying to think, you guys. We talked a lot about Isaiah's vision. What did you all say was lacking in his description of God? What did you notice that was lacking in Isaiah's description of God?
Didn't see.
What's that?
Didn't see his face.
Yeah, he really doesn't describe. It's almost like, you know, he talks about the fringe of his garment and the whole temple's filled with smoke and he's got all these angels surrounding him. He really doesn't comment much on God himself, which makes you think that what he saw of God, or what he was able to see, was really just very little, not actually his face. And that kind of fits in a sense, with the idea that nothing can really come into the presence of God.
Well, John says at least three times, no one has seen God.
Exactly.
Twice in the John, and once in 1 John,
yeah,
I think.
Exactly. Right. No, that's true, Nancy. And so it makes you think, like, when you hear about these visions and stuff that people have, and even Moses with the burning bush, what does he really see of God? You know, is it just kind of a vague impression as opposed to an actual sighting of God? Because obviously nothing unholy can come into God's presence, we know that. So that part was lacking, yeah. Yeah, how about number two, the description of the seraphim in Isaiah and Revelation, how are they similar? Did anybody look at that? Do you guys have any trouble with that question? So they had the six wings, obviously, right? And it was funny how the seraphim covered their faces, so they're not actually looking at God, but with their wings. That was kind of interesting. And they're chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." And you know, one thing I read about the seraphim, you know how some things of Assisi had the stigmata? Well, supposedly, I guess, his stigmata was given to him by an angel, and it was one of the seraphim. I thought that was sort of interesting, because the same thing with the seraphim bringing the coal and purifying Isaiah's mouth, you know, very similar with St. Francis of Assisi, kind of, that kind of thing. And also, too, I think Satan, Lucifer, was one of the seraphim, you know, who then went into hell, yes.
Did you see, and I'm finding out the significance of all the eyes in Revelation, even under the wings, they didn't have that many eyes.
It's in
Revelation had a lot of lies.
Oh, gosh, I didn't. Anybody look into that?
It's just in Revelation that they have the eyes inside and out.
Oh,
back in front, under the wings. I just thought that was really interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe Isaiah didn't get, maybe with all the smoke, he didn't get that close to see all the eyes. I have no idea. But, how about the question three? I thought this was really, really kind of interesting. What does it mean to be holy? How is the church unfailingly holy? What did you guys say about that? Sometimes the church doesn't seem very holy, does it? But how is it unfailingly holy, the church?
Jesus said to us, the church.
Right, exactly. He joins the church to himself, right? Endows her with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that then we become the holy people of God, only through him, only as the bride of Christ, kind of like he's makes his bride holy. How beautiful that is. Okay, question four. Both Isaiah and John encountered the Lord. What was the response of each man? What does the Lord do in each case? Yeah, what happened with John when he encountered the Lord? I think that scene in Revelation.
He fell down,
right? As though he were dead, basically. You know, it's that same type thing, that complete submission, that humility. Remember St. Paul, when he heard the voice of Jesus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He falls to the ground, he's blinded, And there's another, you think about the blind, him being blind, you wonder, did he see this bright light, Just very, very interesting, the holiness of God. Interesting. Did you guys hear that? The eyes of the angels suggest God's knowledge and concern. That's interesting. Okay. Thank you for that. Number five, what is it that Ahaz refuses to do, and why is this hypocritical of him? What does he refuse to do, you guys?
Ask for a sign,
right? He doesn't want to ask for a sign. And why is he such a big hypocrite? Can you say that a little louder?
He said, after he put God,
right, exactly. He acted like he didn't want to put God to the test, but in reality, he had already done that, right? Didn't they say that? I think he sacrificed one of his sons to a pagan god, awful. He's just using that as an excuse. He wants to do what he wants to do. He's not even going to give God a chance, basically, He wants to go ahead and make an alliance with Assyria, which is what he does. He gives Assyria, the leader of Assyria, he gives him silver and gold from the temple. He makes Judah into a vassal, so to speak, of Assyria. So, because he can't trust God. And then that last one, I think we kind of talked about that too, but Isaiah 7:14 prophesies that the mother of God will be a virgin. What does the New Testament have to say about this prophecy? Why was it important that the mother of God is a virgin? Anybody want to volunteer for that one?
Well, it was the fulfillment of the prophecy, and it's written the Catechism, it's written all through the Bible, and through Isaiah, that she was to be a virgin, that she was pure without sin. The only one that was pure without sin.
Yeah. And again, that kind of relates back to what we were saying, nothing unholy can come into contact with God. She's like this perfect vessel, right? Just preserved from the stain of original sin so that she can conceive the Son of God. And also too, guys, I think always that beautiful sense that all of her, it's a complete surrender. All of her is given over to God, right? There's nothing held back for anybody else. She's all God's. And how beautiful that is, that undivided, gift of herself kind of thing to the will of God. Right, exactly. Yeah, that's right. That it kind of preserves the idea that Jesus really is the Son of God. That's true too. Okay. That very last part, the Let's just talk about that for a minute and then we'll wrap it up. A characteristic of our faith is that it is certain. Our faith is given to us by God, who is greater than all human knowledge. At times, our faith can seem obscure in light of human reason and experience, but to quote St. Thomas Aquinas, the certainty that the divine light gives is greater than that which the light of natural reason gives. Even though faith is a gift, we still have to put it to use in our lives. Is your faith obvious to your friends, your coworkers, or neighbors? And this is the question. If you were put on trial for your Christian faith, would you be found guilty? I've heard that, like, many times.
Has anyone ever seen my car?
And a lot of you all are here all the time, and you know, so certainly in terms of like the way you use your time, I think there would, you could make a pretty good case, I think, for most of you here. But aside from that, putting that aside, like if you weren't here, in your work life, in your life with your neighbors, and you know what I mean, your outside life, do you think it's obvious? I mean, do you live life really in the love of God and light in His light and doing His will? I don't know. That's a question. It's really hard. It makes you think. You know, it makes you think.
It's a lot easier to do it if you're in
the Buddha. Oh my gosh, you're not kidding. That's right. When you're around like-minded people, to me it's a heck of a lot easier. You know, then when you go out in the real world, to still live those same values and be consistent and stuff. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. I remember when I worked at the law firm, we would have like luncheon meetings and stuff like that sometimes. This would be me saying grace. Like, does anybody see me? Like, I hope no one sees me. You know what I mean? And like, why didn't I just like, you know, make the sign? But you know, I was self-conscious about it. And it's hard to, and that's such a little thing. But it's hard to live that each and every day, you know, just to, I don't know, to really be faithful, to have that integrity. You know, the integrity that says, you know, I live in my body what I believe in my heart, and I believe in my heart what I live in my body. And, you know. All right, does anybody have any other questions? Everybody good? All right, so I guess we'll see you all next time. Let's finish with our St. Michael the Archangel prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke you with holy prayer. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Thanks so much, everybody.